Shalom.
Shalom.
I love it. You're all fluent. Might as well be. We're all going to be speaking Hebrew in heaven. Get used to it. Well, it's great to be back with you. And for a very special thing this morning to talk about the Passover, but not just Passover. The presentation I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, we call Messiah in the Passover. And back in the days when I was serving with Jews for Jesus, we just called it Christ in the Passover. But yeah, Jesus is very much foreshadowed in these things. And if I've done my job right by the end, you'll be going, how come Jewish people don't get this? And well, let me give you the answer to that now. Jewish people, by and large, are forbidden from reading the New Testament. I mean, it's not like there's like this rule in Judaism, thou shalt not read the New Testament. It's just it's an unwritten, unspoken agreement that it's off limits. And it's sort of like with an electrical circuit. You need to have the connection, right? You can have all the amperage you want, but if things aren't connected, nothing happens. And so that's the dilemma that my people have faced, is that not knowing what the scriptures say about the Messiah, and really most Jewish people aren't even reading the Jewish, well, it's all Jewish, New Testament is Jewish, but they're not even reading the Old Testament portion. So anyway, it's a delight for me to share this presentation called Messiah and the Passover. If you were to ask some Jewish boys or girls who the hero of Passover is, after giving credit to the Lord, they'll probably tell you Moses. And that's true, but it isn't the whole truth. If you were to ask my children who were raised in a Messianic family who the hero of Passover is, they'll tell you Yeshua, Jesus, is the hero. Now, some of you may be wondering, and a lot of people do, what's Jesus got to do with Passover? Passover is Jewish. Well, so was Jesus. And not only did he celebrate Passover every year while he lived with us on the earth, but I think he's clearly pictured in all of the symbols of Passover and in the story of Passover itself. Because the message of Passover is the promise of redemption. And the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. So this morning, as I explain this traditional Passover setting, I hope you'll see it as much more than just an explanation of a commemorative meal. I hope you guys will come to see it as I see it, as an object lesson of the life and the mission of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So watch closely, because I believe through these symbols you'll see a picture of Jesus' incarnation, his sinless life and ministry, even a foreshadowing of his death, burial, resurrection, and the promise of his return. If you've got your Bible and you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to be reading out of Luke chapter 22. We want to set the stage for that Last Supper, which was, in fact, a Passover Seder. Luke chapter 22. And beginning at verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat. Then in verse 13 it says, and they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Peter and John, they prepared the Passover. The first night of Passover begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during this time, we eat nothing that contains any leaven or yeast. Why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. In olden times, and even today among those who bake from scratch, a small piece of leaven is mixed into a batch of dough, and it's the leaven, the yeast, that causes that dough to rise, to become puffed up, just like sin causes us to become puffed up with pride. So during this time, we eat no leaven. And it's our way of saying that we want to break that daily cycle of sin in our lives. And that's why in some Orthodox Jewish homes, for up to 6 weeks prior to Passover, the house goes through a complete cleaning out. You didn't know the Jewish people invented the spring clean. We remove all of the cakes and cookies, breads, even my beloved Captain Crunch. I never get to have Captain Crunch. Who am I kidding? But we remove everything that has any leaven in it. Now, this is typically the work of the woman of the house. But did you notice Luke tells us that Peter and John, two men, prepared that Passover? Perhaps Yeshua sent two men because in the tradition of Judaism, it's the man who's responsible. It's the man who has that responsibility, that standing before God on behalf of the family, not only when it comes to praying, but when it comes to ceremonial preparations as well. Of course, if you think about it, really, in fairness, doesn't that mean the men should be doing the cleaning during the 6 weeks? Don't worry, guys. I'm sure I can find a loophole. Actually, I don't need to. The rabbis did it for me. Here's how they explain it. Now, it's true. By this time, the house is spotless because the woman has spent the last 6 weeks cleaning and removing every speck of leaven. Well, almost every speck. You see, she's taken a few crumbs and she's purposely hidden them somewhere in the house, and it's up to the man to find them. So the night before Passover, Papa comes home from work and takes up some rather strange-looking cleaning tools. They include a napkin, a wooden spoon, and a feather. And he goes on what we call bedikat chametz, the search for the leaven. Now, where could those crumbs be? Anywhere. They could be in the basement. They could be up in the attic. Or if you really got on her nerves, they could be behind the refrigerator. But fortunately, Alexandra is just so kind, and she always hides them exactly where she hid them the year before, and the year before that, and you know, the problem is I can never remember where that is. Well, finally, the husband discovers the crumbs, and with a very steady hand, he sweeps the crumbs into the spoon with the feather. Ladies, that's what I call heavy house cleaning. Now, what do these crumbs represent? Sin, that's right. And because these crumbs represent sin, the man isn't permitted to touch them. So instead, he wraps this up in a bundle in the napkin, and he'll take this down to the synagogue. And in the courtyard of the synagogue, in Orthodox synagogues, there is a bonfire that's burning for just this occasion. All the men of the congregation gather around, and each one throws his bundle of leaven into the flames. Then he returns home and proudly announces, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be certain, he adds this prayer: "May all manner of leaven which I've neither seen nor removed be considered null and void, and as the dust of the earth, amen." So the house has been cleansed, and now the home is ready for the Passover celebration. Now, my ancestors were instructed to eat that Passover meal in Egypt with their loins girded, with their sandals on their feet, and with their staff in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. But today, when we celebrate Passover, we're actually commanded to relax and recline on pillows. That's the kind of commandment I can live with. But besides being more comfortable, it's very significant. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern societies, only the free were allowed to recline at a meal. Only those who were free and had been redeemed were permitted. Servants, slaves were not allowed to sit down. They had to serve everybody else. But now that we've been set free, we're encouraged to relax and to recline on pillows. Now, on Passover, the head of the household puts on special ceremonial garments. I won't be doing it this morning, but tonight at our official Seder, I will. He wears a white robe called a kittel. And it's white because in Jewish tradition, white is the color of royalty. Now, as you probably know, Orthodox Jewish men often cover their heads as a sign of respect before God. But on Passover, instead of just wearing the usual yarmulke or skullcap, the head of the household wears a mitre, and it represents a crown. Royal robes and the symbol of a crown, because on Passover, the head of the household, the papa, is considered a king. That's why I like it so much. But as a king, it's his responsibility to guide his family through the Passover Seder. Now, Seder is a Hebrew word that means order, because the Passover celebration follows a very specific order of service. That order is recorded in this book, which is called the Haggadah, and that means the telling. Well, it looks like everything's ready. There is a customary greeting at Passover. Let all who are hungry come and eat. And no, I didn't fix lunch for you. But those of you who will be here tonight, we will be having dinner together, a Passover dinner. But just the same, I invite you to join with me in this Passover celebration. Now, Passover begins with the lighting of the candles. And this is the duty and the honor of the woman of the house. For our purposes this morning, I will light them. Perhaps. Yes, the real reason we have women light the candles is because men just can't quite get this. I might light myself on fire. There we go. Come on. All right. And the church didn't go up either. Okay. We're already ahead of the game. Okay. After lighting the candles, she recites a traditional Hebrew prayer, and it goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu lehadlik ner shel Pesach. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sets us apart by your commandments and commanded us to kindle the lights of Passover. Now, to me, it's very fitting that a woman should light these candles because it reminds me that the Messiah, who is the light of the world, was to come not through the seed of man, but through the seed of woman and by the will of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, a light to light the nations and the glory of thy people Israel. See, Passover isn't just a meal and a service. It's more like a ceremony, and it's more like a banquet. And while a meal and a service might take, oh, 1 or 2 hours, the Passover celebration can take as long as 4 hours. So I have you out by, I don't know, 2:33. No, just kidding. We're only doing an abbreviation this morning. But during that time, each adult will drink from his or her cup and refill it 4 times. The first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. Then the second one is the cup of plagues. Ew. Then the third cup, the cup of redemption, which is the focal point of the entire evening. And then finally, the fourth cup is called the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. But it's with the first cup, the Kiddush cup, the cup of sanctification, that the head of the family offers a blessing to set the tone for the evening to come, to set it apart. Holding the Kiddush cup high, he offers praise and thanks to God Almighty, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Amen. And with that, the service has begun. And now the youngest kid in the family, and guess who that always was, comes forward to ask the meaning of Passover. He or she recites the traditional 4 questions that are found in the Haggadah. They're chanted in Hebrew, and the first one goes like this. Manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halelot. Why is this night different from all other nights? Well, those of us who know the story of Passover are obligated to respond, this is because of what the Lord did for me when he brought me up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when he redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Redemption is the very heart of Passover. But Passover imparts more than just God's message of redemption. It also imparts God's means of redemption through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. My ancestors were instructed to take a spotless 1-year-old male lamb. At twilight on the 14th of Nisan, we were to sacrifice that lamb. And then using hyssop, my people were commanded to put the blood of those lambs on the doorposts of their homes. First to the top of the doorpost, the lintel, but then also to the 2 side posts. Well, because of our obedience to God's command and because of our faith in the effectiveness of his provision of that lamb, my people were spared the ravages of that terrible 10th plague that came on Egypt. For when God saw the blood on our doors, death was forced to pass over. Hence the term Passover. In Hebrew, Pesach, the holiday which commemorates the time when death passed over the houses of Israel. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. What a mighty act of redemption. But what a picture of an even greater redemption that was destined to come through the sacrifice of another Passover Lamb, our Messiah Jesus. For just as none of the bones of those first lambs were permitted to be broken, so none of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. Just as those lambs were flawless, so he was flawless. And just as my ancestors had to apply the blood of that perfect lamb to the doorposts of their homes, so each one of us, by faith, must apply the blood of the Messiah to the doorposts of our heart. You know, I don't think it was arbitrary or coincidental that when the blood of those lambs would drip down, as inevitably they would drip down from the lintel and hit the ground, do you realize in that moment it created the sign of the cross on every doorway of the house of Israel? Well, the child asks another question. On this night, why do we eat only unleavened bread? And we answer that our ancestors, in their haste to leave Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. One of the items found on the Passover table is this. It's called the matzah tash. Inside this pouch are three layers of unleavened bread or matzah. What I want you to notice is that each one is separated from the others by a piece of cloth. So they're not just thrown in willy-nilly. There are three pieces of matzah in there, but they're each distinct and separate, yet one matzah tash. You bet you can see where I'm going with that. During Passover, the head of the household removes one piece of the matzah from the matzah tash. It's not the top one. It's not the bottom one. It's the middle, the second piece of matzah that's removed. And the head of the household removes that second piece of matzah, recites a blessing over it, and then breaks it in two. Now, one half he sets aside, and the other half he gives a special name. It's called Afikomen. Everybody try saying that with me. Afikomen. Very good. Now, that's not a Hebrew word, by the way. That's a Greek word. And it means he who comes later or he who is yet to come. Well, that's exactly what happens. The Afikomen isn't eaten yet. That will come later. Now, however, it's wrapped up in a white cloth or a pouch, and then it's hidden from view. It's been symbolically buried. Papa goes and he hides the Afikomen. Later on, the children will search throughout the house, and they have to find that hidden, buried Afikomen. They have to find it, or the service won't be concluded. And none of you will get to go home. Well, the child asks two more questions. On this night, why do we eat only bitter herbs? And why do we dip the sop into salt water? Well, let me explain by showing you a picture. And Melissa, if you would bring that up for us now. I forgot to bring mine with me this morning. I left the house in such a hurry. This is a Seder plate. What's really cool is we found this on Google. This is the exact Seder plate I have. The exact one, the exact design. I'm going to go back home later and get it so we have it for tonight. This is a Seder plate, and despite its appearance, it isn't made for deviled eggs. A symbolic piece of the food from the Passover is placed into each one of the compartments, and all of these symbols are part of the picture, the panorama of God's redemption. Now, the first item on the Seder plate is called carpus, or greens, and we use parsley or lettuce. Very simply, these greens represent life. But before we eat them, we dip them into salt water, which represents the tears of life. So by dipping, we're reminded that a life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. The next item found on the Seder plate is called hazeret. It's the root of the bitter herb, and we use an onion or you can use a horseradish root. This symbol reminds us that the root of life, ever since the fall of mankind in Eden, the root of life is bitter. And it certainly was bitter for my ancestors in Egypt. And then we have the bitter herb itself, what we call maror, freshly ground horseradish. Not the nice Arby's horsey sauce. Oh, no. No. Freshly ground horseradish, otherwise known as Jewish Sudafed. I'm not sure I can adequately convey. We're supposed to eat a tablespoonful of this. And I'm not sure I can just in words describe the effect that has on the human body. So Steve Dealey has agreed to come on. Do you know what happens when you eat a tablespoonful of horseradish? You cry, right? You have little choice in the matter. It's between the horseradish and your sinuses, and the horseradish always wins. But we're actually supposed to cry because, like the Hazaret, the Maror brings to our minds and our senses just how bitter life was before we experienced redemption. Now, by way of contrast, we have what's called Charoset, and this represents the mortar that my ancestors used when they had to make bricks for Pharaoh. And so it's a mixture of chopped apples, raisins, a little bit of cinnamon, honey, grape juice or wine, and it's just absolutely delicious. And some of you look puzzled. You're wondering, why would you use something sweet and delicious to represent the slavery, the toil, everything in Egypt? Well, don't worry, our rabbis have an answer for that one too. They explain that even the bitterest toil is sweetened a little bit when you have the promise of redemption. The next item on the Seder plate is not an Easter egg, so don't get me wrong. This is called chagiga. I better not make you say that because the person in front of you might get it from chagiga. It's essentially a roasted or hard-boiled egg. We roast the egg, and that's what gives it its brown coloring. See, the chagiga is a token of grief to my people. Grief, as we remember the destruction of the Second Temple. During the Seder, it's broken open and sliced up. Each person gets a piece of the hard-boiled egg, and then, like the parsley, like the carpus, we dip it into the salt water, which represents what? Tears, that's right. But, you know, the chagiga isn't only a symbol of grief. I mean, if you think about it, the egg is also a wonderful symbol of new life. And then the last item on the Seder plate is called zeroa. It's the shank bone of the lamb. You can see one up there, and I've got a shank bone here. Sometimes kids think, ew, that's really gross. You're holding a bone. Let me just let you know that this bone was stripped, boiled, dried out, and shellacked 25 years ago. Trust me, guys, it's dry as a... The zeroa, the shank bone of a lamb. Passover is also known as the Feast of the Passover Lamb. But did you know that in Jewish homes at Passover, lamb is never served? Isn't that odd? Well, the reason is that the lambs that used to be eaten at Passover were actually the Passover sacrifices at the temple. But since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, we can no longer make those sacrifices, so consequently we don't eat lamb at Passover. Instead, the zeroa, like the egg, the chagiga, remind us of those temple sacrifices that we can no longer offer. But you know, the presence of the egg and the shank bone raises an interesting question, and it isn't which came first. But the question, or I should say the dilemma that it raises is this. With no temple, no altar, and no sacrifice, how is it even possible to have atonement for our sin? For the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 17, states very clearly, the life of each being is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. But with no temple, how is that possible? With no Lamb of God, how? How can we have the atonement? Well, about 2,000 years ago, there lived a Jewish man, and you all know about him. His name was Yochanan HaMatbil. No. Okay, John the Baptist. Well, one day as Yochanan, John, was baptizing people in the Jordan River, suddenly his eyes fixed on somebody coming towards him, and he recognized him. And he said for everyone to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how. Atonement not through the sacrifice year after year of Passover lambs, but through the sacrifice once for all time of the Messiah, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus. Well, we now come to the second cup, the cup of plagues. Now, in Jewish tradition, a full cup is a symbol of complete joy. But in one sense, even on a wonderful night like Passover, our joy isn't complete. At this point in the Seder, we will take 10 drops from this cup, representing the 10 plagues that were poured out on the land of Egypt. And what we're doing is we're diminishing our cup a little bit as a symbol of diminishing our joy a little bit. You see, this cup teaches us that we should not rejoice even in the death of our enemies. They too are human beings created in the image of God. And it's a tragedy when anyone has to die. But there's a lesson in this cup for us. Pharaoh tried to defy the will of God. He was repeatedly told what God wanted him to do. What did God want him to do? Let my people go. But his heart was hardened, wasn't it? And he said, no, I refuse, I will not. And as a result, he brought death and destruction, not only on the land of Egypt, but even into his own home. I would remind you that Pharaoh's firstborn also died that night because of his hardness of heart. And how often have we been guilty of the very same thing, having known the will of God, and yet, like Pharaoh, we say, no, I refuse, I will not. Well, can I give you a little piece of Jewish wisdom? If God is telling you to do something, do it. But as I've often said, Passover is a night of rejoicing. It's a night of thanksgiving. It's a night to praise God. And you know, this morning, I'm praising God, not only because on that night, death passed over the houses of Israel, as great as that was. And not only because my people were redeemed from our bondage in Egypt, as great as that was, but because I have been redeemed from a much greater bondage than that through faith in the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah Jesus. Through him, you and I have passed over from death to life. Isn't that wonderful to know? Well, normally between the second cup and the third cup, this is where we have our big meal. But trust me, you wouldn't want to eat anything I cooked anyway. So what we're going to do is let's pretend that we've had our nice big Passover dinner. And some of you are wondering, well, if you're not allowed to have lamb, what can you eat at Passover? You can eat anything you want. Well, within reason. We don't have ham. We're probably not having lobster. I'd be happy with Taco Bell, but in any case, let's pretend we've sat down, we've had that nice big meal, and we adults have had our second cup of coffee and a little dessert, and you're thinking, do I really want to sit through 2 more hours of prayers and readings? And usually you don't, and so the rabbis wisely front-loaded Passover. We've actually been through more than 3/4 of it already. So what happens is when we come back after dinner, we come to the short part of the Seder, but it's the most significant part of all. After dinner, we come to the third cup, the cup of redemption. As I said, this is the focal point of the entire ceremony, but we can't drink this just yet. We cannot participate in the cup of redemption yet because something, as you may recall, is missing here. You kids know what I'm talking about, right? Where is the hidden, what's the word? Afikomen, right? All the children run, well, we don't let them run. All the children walk and search around the house trying to find the Afikomen. Who will find it? I did. The child who finds the Afikomen brings it back to the head of the family and is rewarded for it. And then the head of the family, Papa, will hold up the Afikomen for all to see, and then, you ready? It's broken again. And now, at this point in the Seder, each person at the table receives a broken piece of the Afikomen about the size of a large olive. This olive-sized piece is then taken together with the cup of redemption. Does this look familiar? It should. You have just witnessed the historical origin of our communion service today. And not only that, consider this. Where else could we find a clearer picture of our Messiah than in the broken afikoman? The afikoman, as you remember, came from within the matzah tosh, three pieces of matzah in one matzah tosh. Not the top one, not the bottom, but the middle piece was the one that was removed. And even the matzah itself is a portrait of our Messiah. As it's baked, each piece of matzah, as it passes through the oven, you have flames on either side, and rows of holes have been punched in it to make sure it doesn't have a chance to expand, to rise. And that's what creates these stripe marks on it. Now, if you look carefully, as I hold the matzah in front of the candle flame, can you see the holes in it? It's pierced up and down with rows of holes. The matzah is striped and pierced, just as Messiah was striped and pierced. As the prophet Isaiah said, with his stripes we are healed. And the prophet Zechariah said, they shall look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Even the matzah's unleavened nature is a symbol of sinlessness. No leaven, no sin. And then consider what happened. That middle piece of matzah was removed. It was the only one that was made visible. Nobody in the entire course of the Passover Seder ever sees the top or the bottom piece of matzah. This is the only one that is ever visible to us. Just as it was the Son of God, the Messiah, the second person of the triune God, who was made manifest here on earth. And it says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons and daughters of God, right? Even to those who believe on his name. And so now the broken piece of the afikoman and the cup of redemption are taken together. Now, among my people who are remain locked into the tradition of Judaism, this represents the body and the blood of those original Passover lambs. Friends, my Passover lamb is Jesus. Finally, we come to the fourth cup, the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. Actually, that was number one. Let's go to number four. Okay. The cup of praise. Now, you all know a Hebrew word besides shalom, but you probably don't really think about it as being a Hebrew word, but it is a Hebrew word, and that's hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's from the word hallel, which means praise. And so this is the fourth cup, the cup of praise. And I think it's appropriate that as it comes at the end of the Passover Seder, we look back and we think on all that God has done for us, and we have such good cause to give him praise. But there's one last cup I didn't tell you about yet. In fact, it's a cup from which no one drinks. It's the cup of Elijah. In fact, in many Jewish homes at Passover, an entire place setting is left untouched for the prophet Elijah. We even have a song that we sing about him. But why? What's all the to-do about the prophet Elijah? Well, according to the prophet Malachi, before the Messiah was to come, he was to be preceded by the return of Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. And so every year at Passover, right about this time, the youngest one in the family goes and runs and opens the front door, hoping that the prophet will be there and that he'll accept the invitation and enter the home and announce to the family the soon coming of the Messiah. Now, as a little kid, I didn't know why we were doing this. We didn't read the Bible and I had no idea. I just knew that one year at Passover, there was going to be this guy at the door. And I thought that was really cool. So all night long, I'm pestering my dad. I'm pestering Grandpa. Can I go open the door? Can I go open the door? Not yet, Glenn. Please, can I go open the door? Not yet. Finally, after dinner, after the cup of redemption, they would say, okay, Glenn, go check and see if Elijah's at the door. I'd run every year. I'd run and I'd open the door, and every year, nobody there. One year, the neighbor's dog was there, but I knew that that couldn't be Elijah. So why am I telling you all about this? Well, you see, I couldn't possibly have known then what I know now, that Elijah has come. When Jesus spoke of the prophet John, John the Baptist, he said, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And so that prophet, that forerunner, has come. And my friends, so has the Messiah. This morning you've had an opportunity in a very abbreviated way to see him foreshadowed in the Passover in so many ways. We've seen Messiah as the light of the world. We've seen Messiah as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb by whose blood death passes over. We've seen him as the sinless one. Yet, for our sake, he was striped, he was pierced, he was broken, he was buried, and then he was brought back. There's a very powerful portrait of Messiah in the Passover. The sad irony of this is that my people, for the most part, don't see it. They don't know. And as the Apostle Paul said, how shall they believe in him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And my people, really, though they've heard the name of Jesus, have not had a good representation of him. How shall they hear unless someone tells them? And how shall someone tell them unless that one is sent? And I don't believe that God is talking about just a handful of select apostles. I believe we are all sent to bring this message of salvation to those around us, to Jews and Gentiles, to people in our neighborhood, our family, at work, at school. We are to be the ambassadors for the Messiah. And so this morning I pray that you'll take this message. Messiah very much is rooted in Passover, and there's a beautiful portrait of his death, burial, and resurrection right in the midst of Passover. And pray that my people, the Jewish people, might have the veil removed from their eyes, that they might see as well, that this year might be the year of salvation for many of my people. Will you join me in prayer? Lord our God, thank you so much for making it so obvious to those of us who have eyes to see that Messiah was foreshadowed in the Passover. His sinlessness, his perfection, the atonement, the blood, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. We thank you so much, Lord God, that Messiah also promised that he would return soon. And Lord God, we anticipate that any time. Help us to be prepared. Help us to live lives that are sober, focused, with our priorities in order, that our heart is beating in concert with yours, that the things that are important to you would be important to us, that we might be ambassadors of salvation to a world that really needs it. Thank you for Messiah and the Passover. I pray that you go with each one of us as we go this morning with your blessings and your protection. In Jesus' name, amen.